Good morning. Jaul Zan. Welcome to our Hong Kong friends. The reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 61 on page 751 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah 61 on page 751. The year of the Lord's favour. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your ploughmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. The second reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 62 on page 752. Isaiah 62 on page 752. Zion's coming salvation. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give you your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine, for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. This is the word of the Lord.
Andy, thank you for reading those couple of chapters for us. We're going to make an attempt to look at both of those chapters this morning. You'll see an outline on the handout of where we'll be going. As ever, we need the Lord's help to understand his word. So let us begin in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, would the words of my mouth and with the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, did you see the news story this week about the Norwegian man who woke up one morning to find a cargo ship in his garden? If you haven't seen it yet, you should probably watch the video, see the photos on BBC News. Johan Hellberg lives on the edge of a fjord, and he was fast asleep. But as he slept, a huge container ship crashed just meters from his house. Apparently one of his neighbours had to wake him up to alert him to the fact. I'm guessing if Mr. Hellberg had known what was going to happen, he might have taken evasive measures, or maybe not. He seems to like his sleep. But for all of us, if we know the future, it impacts how we live in the present, doesn't it? Any Crystal Palace fans who knew they'd beat Man City in the FA Cup, well, they'd make sure to buy tickets, wouldn't they? Any Spurs fan, knowing they're definitely going to win the Europa League, they'd start the celebrations early. Knowing the future and knowing it is a good future is what the Bible calls hope. And Isaiah's writing to give us hope. A certain, confident, life-transforming hope. You may know our Hope Explored course. It's just about to finish this week. But it struck me these chapters in Isaiah are his very own Hope Explored course. It is like true biblical hope is an enormous, beautiful diamond. And here we get to hold it up to the light and see it in all of its brilliance. We're in this final section of Isaiah, chapters 56 to 66, the home straight, as it were. And in these two chapters we're looking at this morning, we get a number of different voices speaking, all speaking a message of hope. But it's not always easy to work out who's who. Perhaps the easiest, though, is the first voice, as in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 61, page 751, the Lord's anointed speaks. In fact, he speaks about what he's going to preach. That's our first headline this morning. You'll see it on the sheet. The Lord's anointed preaches the gospel. Just look how chapter 61 begins again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. In these chapters, we've been seeing that righteousness is vital. It's the key. The first words God says to his people back in chapter 56 at the beginning of the section were, keep justice and do righteousness. And the next four chapters, 56 to 59, they're pretty much the story of the people's failure to be righteous. God wants them to demonstrate his righteous character in their lives, to be a living advert of his perfection to the world. And they fail time and again. But by chapter 60 and verse 21, the end of last week's passage, God was promising that your people shall all be righteous. That is, he's promising to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And chapter 61, he tells us how he's going to do it. He's going to do it all through this Spirit-anointed preacher king. And we're in no doubt who this is, because Jesus makes it so clear for us. You may remember that extraordinary occasion that Luke tells us about in his gospel, when one Sabbath in a synagogue, Jesus is handed the scroll of Isaiah. He opens it, reads these words, and then as he sits down to teach, he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It is an outrageous claim, if not true. He's saying, the one Isaiah spoke of 700 years ago is me, and the message that I bring to you is that message. It's a message, you see, of good news to the poor. Now, the poor are those burdened and afflicted by life, that they feel their lot in life is sackcloth and ashes. They know mourning and the heaviness of this world. But more than that, they know they are the ones who are responsible. It is the spiritually poor in view. And we've seen a number of times in the last few chapters, it's those who mourn in the sense of mourning their sin. In our fallen world, you see, the poor is actually each and every one of us. They not all recognize their spiritual poverty. But to broken, hopeless people, Christ brings good news, because he comes, verse 2, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. It's language of the year of Jubilee. We might remember how once every 50 years, debts were meant to be cancelled and written off. All your land was returned to you. We don't know if it was ever actually practiced in ancient Israel, but the Bible makes clear it was a picture. Really a picture of what Christ would come and announce and bring. You see, by his death, the Bible says our debts can be cancelled. Our debt to God can be wiped away because Jesus paid in full on the cross. And we can be set free from our slavery to sin. He comes to comfort, to heal broken hearts, to bring joy and peace. That's what Jesus came to bring. And he does it through his word. He rules and rescues through his word. And what does his word achieve? Just look at verse 3 again. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This anointed one, he brings about spiritual renewal, spiritual transformation. And it's important to remember when Jesus brings all this about. When Jesus quotes these verses on that day in the synagogue, he stops midway through verse 2. He doesn't mention the day of vengeance. That day is a real thing. We'll see more about it next week. And Jesus isn't just being seeker sensitive. He spoke frankly about that day of vengeance. And actually, salvation in its fullest sense isn't complete until it's happened, until justice has been finally and fully done. It is a day that will come swiftly and suddenly. But first, there is this year. this year of the Lord's favor, this season of grace, when the doors of grace stand open. And Jesus announces it has opened, the year has begun. He's even now transforming us, so we might be, as he says in verse 3, oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that God may be glorified. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? A picture of permanence, of strength, of health. And the results of Jesus' ministry, they don't end there. In verses 4 to 11, Isaiah unpacks how we should respond as we see the Lord's priestly people respond with rejoicing. If you look down, you'll see verses 4 to 6, the blessing is primarily material as God's people return to the land of Israel after the exile and Jerusalem is built. But actually, when the New Testament picks up this promise of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, it applies it to something else. It applies it to the growth of the church as the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, goes out to the world. You see, God's people are blessed to be a blessing. So look at the beginning of verse 6. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. Now the whole nation will be priests. And it speaks not just of their privilege of being able to draw near to God, but also their purpose. A priest was one who mediated between God and man, enabling others to draw near to God. He's saying, look, through you, the nations, the world, will be able to draw near to me. And the nations will recognize, verse 9, that you're the people the Lord has blessed, and they'll want to come and share in that blessing you know. The Lord's people blessed, and so a blessing. That is God's promise. Just a little reminder to the church that we're not to be just focused in on ourselves, enjoying God's blessings and keeping them to ourselves. We're priests. God's purpose and plan and promise is to use us to draw others to himself. And we need to remember this blessing, though, it's not merely functional. It is supremely relational. So in verses 7 and 8, we see the Lord, the God of justice, committing himself to an everlasting relationship with his people. Verse 7, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Did you spot that repetition of the word everlasting? You see, the everlasting joy of verse 7, it flows directly out of an everlasting relationship, an everlasting covenant in verse 8. We don't have to think too hard, do we, to consider how people scrabble after happiness and joy in this life. Here, the eternal Lord God offers it to his people. He stakes his reputation on it. And it's no wonder, is it then, that chapter 61, it ends with overwhelming praise. This time it's like the voice is one of the whole renewed city singing as an individual. Verse 10 over the page. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with the beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. I remember one friend who used to describe himself as absolutely buzzing when he was in a good mood. You'd know things were going well then. And it's a kind of that sense here, isn't it? There's an overflowing, overwhelming, irrepressible bubbling up of joy. It is all in God, who he is, and what he's done in us and for us. I guess for lots of us, the last week hasn't been straightforward. It's been a little hectic for me. But what a tonic verse 10 is. What gospel balm this is. And when God looks at me, when he looks at you now, if you are a believer in Christ, he doesn't see your sin. That has been dealt with in full at the cross. He sees instead the righteous perfection of his Son. When God looks at you, he sees you clothed with the garments of salvation, covered with a robe of righteousness. Of course, it isn't a blank check to sin, but it is ample motivation to rejoice massively in Jesus. And by the time we get to verse 11, it's like this righteousness has gone global. It's saying the one who set me right will one day set the whole world right to his eternal praise and glory. If you're anything like me, our delight, I guess, is often rather feeble because we see so dimly all God's done and all he's promised to do in and through Jesus. Or perhaps chapter 61, it seems so amazing, so incredible. There's a danger we think, well, it's just all too good to be true. We've become so desensitized by exaggerations in adverts and fake news. We're just waiting for Isaiah to give us the small print. But off the back of chapter 61, we get chapter 62. And what a shot in the arm it is. You see, how can we be sure that all of these glorious promises will actually come true? Oh, you might be wondering, can I really trust these promises? Well, the opening of chapter 62 answers that question by showing us the Lord's relentless commitment to rejoice in his redeemed, his relentless commitment to rejoice in his people. We might struggle to speak up of all that God's done for us, but God isn't. These first five verses speak of his passionate love for us, for his people. The voice now changes to the Lord, and just listen to what he says in verse 1 of chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. God wants the world to see the beauty of his bride. He won't shut up about it. He says we're his trophy, his prized possession. Verse 3, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. We might expect a crown or a diadem to be on the head rather than in the hand. Maybe he's sort of mixing his metaphors. He's saying, yes, she's beautiful and precious and yet also held securely in my hand. We are the Lord's prized possession, his proud possession. We are the bride in whom he delights. Verse 5, it is mind-blowing. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I wonder if we've grasped that, whether we believe it. That God delights in you as a bridegroom delights in his bride. Sometimes the bridegroom is so nervous before the wedding. Is the tie done up properly? Are his shoes tied up? Has he got his speech ready and so on and so on? But when he sees his bride, all the questions, all the concerns, all the cares, they evaporate. I remember taking one wedding of someone who used to be in our youth group, and as he looked over his shoulder and saw the bride, he just burst into tears. He was just so overcome with joy. So shall your God rejoice over you. It is simply staggering. And also a bride's given a new name when she's married, and God gives us a new name. Did you spot that verse 2? And just look at what our new name is, verse 4. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. The Lord has committed himself to us eternally, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And death will not part us from this covenant, because it's an everlasting covenant. That is his solemn vow. You might look at the church, we might look around and think, well, we're nothing particularly special. I'm not really sure what God sees in us. Or perhaps more particularly, we look at ourselves and we wonder what God sees in us. We're often much more conscious of how we feel about ourselves. Perhaps we feel deserted, desolate. But here is God's delight in us, his committed determined love for us. Many, even within the church, think of God as being something of an over-eager health and safety inspector. I am terribly sorry if that is your job. If you are a health and safety inspector, welcome. You're very welcome here, but just bear with me for a moment. So many of us think of God as someone who's just waiting for people to step out of line so he can throw the book at them. It means that we're fundamentally insecure in our Christian life, and we think our standing before God depends on how well we've been performing as a Christian over the last 7 days, 24 hours or so on. We think, God, he's just so big that we must be an irrelevance to him. He probably isn't all that bothered about us in one way or the other. Can we see how these verses blow that thinking out the water? But given God's relentless commitment to his people, does that mean we just kick back, pop open the drinks, sit back and relax as we drift down the river towards heaven? Well, far from bringing about complacency and carelessness, God's commitment to his people works out in an energetic, wholehearted commitment from his people. So finally this morning, in light of the Lord's relentless commitment to rejoice in his redeemed, therefore confidently live in the light of the Lord's purposes. That really is where these two chapters have been driving, confidently live in the light of the Lord's purposes. You see, how do we respond to this incredible reassurance? Now, the answer is we pray. You see, that the Lord is not silent, back in verse 1 of chapter 62, but now his watchmen aren't silent either. Verse 6. Chapter 62, verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I've set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest, until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The watchmen are, I think, faithful believers, and the command to them is to pray. Now, there's not a Christian I know who thinks their prayer life is in full working order, who'd give themselves kind of a star, or what is it now, 9, for their prayer life. All of us know the temptation to give up in prayer. We pray for the same things day after day, year after year, and we don't often see the answers we long for. And we pray we would be changed, and yet we still battle the same sins. We pray others would be changed, but they're still not yet a Christian. And it's tempting to give up. And God knows that. So in lots of places in the Bible, he tells us to keep going in prayer. And here he says, don't you rest, and don't let me rest until I've done everything I've promised. The fact that it's certain doesn't mean we don't need to pray about these things. Actually, it should embolden us to pray, especially for things like these, to call on the Lord, to give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. It's not like God's dependent on our prayers. Verse 7, he's sworn by his right hand he'll do this, but he chooses to use our prayers in his sovereign purposes. Prayer is a privilege, not a pain. And as we close, prayer is not the only way we respond. Just look at verse 10 again. Here we get the conclusion, not just to our chapter, but to all of chapters 60 to 62. Verse 10, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. By now that the plans and purposes of God are familiar to us if we've been here week by week. God has announced it to the whole world. Salvation is coming to Zion, to Jerusalem, to God's city. Except this time, salvation is not a thing, but a person. Did you spot that in verse 11? Your salvation comes, behold, his reward is with him. That we can look to Jesus and see God's salvation. And there are three key ways it should impact us. We get them all in verse 10. Firstly, we're to go through the gates. We're to enter this new Zion. And for those reading Isaiah after the exile, they had to literally leave Babylon behind. We need to stop living for the things of this world. We need to listen to the Lord's anointed. And we need to listen to God, who was saying to his people, as he's saying to us today, the eternal future I've planned is absolutely secure. So don't live for the things of this world anymore. Travel instead with your eyes fixed on the new Jerusalem in front of you, the heavenly Jerusalem that I have prepared for you. It might be you're not yet a Christian. Well, the call to go through the gates is a call to come to Jesus, to receive salvation in and through him. Will we leave behind what can never truly satisfy and will not last, to lay hold of the one who will never let us down and has secured for his people a future better than we can ever dream or imagine? So first, go through the gates. Then second, prepare the way for the people. That is, we're to help other believers on the way. Do you see that? Build up the highway, clear it of stones. Again, we can imagine those returning from exile, some young and fit, some old and infirm, others burdened and weighed down, and they need to help each other on their way back to Jerusalem. Being a Christian is never a solo activity. God deliberately chooses to give us each other so that you can help me and I can help you, and we can all help each other to keep running the Christian race all the way to heaven. So just think of the people in your growth group. How could you help them this coming week keep going to the New Jerusalem? Maybe a text or a call. Perhaps a Bible verse that comes to mind. If you can't think of anything, why not choose something from Isaiah 61 and 62? Why don't we pray for one another, asking God to show us ways we can help each other keep pressing on? Let us prepare the way. And then thirdly, verse 10, lift up a signal over the peoples. It's been a recurring theme in Isaiah, the gospel going to the nations. God's given us friends, colleagues, family members who need to hear about Jesus. The whole world needs to hear. Will we lift up a signal, a banner? I got the Crosslinks newsletter just a couple of days ago, and it's got a really helpful world map with all of their mission partners listed. You can speak to John if you don't have it. I'm sure I'd love to tell you how to get that. But as you look at that world map, you can't help but notice all the places where there isn't anybody. Now, I know Crosslinks isn't the only mission agency, but even if we added in PI and OMF and every other agency, well, there are still millions, in fact, billions of people who've never heard about Jesus. Who will lift up the gospel banner in those nations? Or to make it more achievable in the days ahead, who's going to tell your neighbour, your colleague, your family member? How then will they call on him in whom they have never not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? God's purpose is to rescue his beloved, redeemed people and bring them home, are 100% sure, utterly secure, and completely guaranteed. Will we live in the light of them? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the beauty of this picture before us, that you are a God who rejoices over your people as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. We do pray that you would help us in response, greatly rejoice in you, that our souls might exult in our God. Please would we live confidently in the light of all that you are doing and will do through your anointed one, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Please would we be those who go through the gates. Would we prepare the way, and would we lift up the signal over the peoples? And we ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.